the Bible. The Bible discloses the mind of God, reveals the state of man, points out the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its judgments are unchangeable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to sustain you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is opened and paradise restored and the gates of hell made a reality. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design. And the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a garden of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life, will be open in judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the greatest responsibility and contemns all who trifle with its holy contents. Author unknown. But pretty good, don't you think? And isn't it ironic that I'm going to talk about the sufficiency of the Bible and how we don't need to put anything else above it, and then I start out with something written by a man. But I thought that was pretty good. I thought that was a pretty good overall description of how important the Bible is and what it does for us. The Bible. The Word of God, written by 40 or so authors over roughly 1,600 years or so. Three languages, three continents, and one theme. And what is that theme? Could you say that the theme of the Bible is what God wants? So it's spread out over such an area, written over such a long period of time by so many different authors, and what does it all, how could they bring that all to one theme? What God wants. When we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, what's it going to be? What you want? What I want? What we want? Nope. It's going to be what God wants. The writers of the Bible were not always the best educated men, but it's well worded and well written grammatically. If it was the product of the mind of man, how could it predict the overthrow of world empires at the height of their power in such detail, down to specific battles? How could Job know that the earth hangs on nothing? How could Jeremiah know about the water cycle? And how could David know about the paths of the seas? What does the Bible say about itself? Psalms 119 and 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path." A lamp unto my feet. Shows me where I am, right? Shows me where I'm able to see where my feet are. And a light unto my path. Shows me where I'm going. Right? You ever been lost? Our son was stationed in the Navy in Adak, Alaska. And at one time I looked up Adak. It's west of Alaska over in the Aleutian Islands. And it's over kind of toward Russia, I think. They monitored a Russian port over there is what they were doing. But Adak, Alaska, it's kind of described as being a place where The average high wind speed's 60 and the average low's 59. And the average high temperature's 44 and the average low temperature's 43. And the sun shines a half an hour every year. That's kind of an exaggeration, but it's a pretty desolate place. It's not the most conducive of atmospheres or environments. Stephen, a couple of his friends went hiking one time and they got lost. A lot of wilderness. But they got lost and they have survival barrels out there. And there are barrels stationed every so often. Apparently several people would go hiking there and get lost. And it is pretty desolate. But they had sea rations in there and blankets and things. And Steve, I remember him saying, boy, if it wasn't for those, he says, it would have really been rough. Rough enough the way it was. But they were eventually found and rescued, and the embarrassment was that they got lost in the first place and that it was another branch of the military that rescued them. I think it was the Army or something. But they had to live that down too. He said that wasn't really pleasant. But he said, you know, he said the first thing when you finally realize you don't know where you are or how to get where you want to go, he says, it's panic. He says, the first feeling that you have is somewhat of panic. Aren't we glad that we have a light to light our way? We should be glad that we're not lost. Didn't take mankind long to learn the importance of light, did it? Right? Torches, then lamps. And we're traveling a path. Isn't it important that we see the path? How important is it that we see our path? How many times do we travel it? Once, right? Shouldn't it be comforting to know that we have a light to light that path? To show us where to go so that we're not lost. That we don't have to be lost. But yet, how often is that light questioned? How often is it disregarded, and how often is it doubted? How many sermons have you heard on doubt? A lot, right? A lot of talking on doubt. Can you be a true Christian and have doubts? I think it's human nature every now and then to question. But this light that we have, this lamp that we have, should give us insights on God and heaven and hell. So that we shouldn't doubt as much. How often do we rationalize what's said in the Bible so that we can do what feels good? We had a discussion in class today about our society gravitating toward a feel-good society. Instead of a society that wants to do what's right. Psalms 1:1-2 talks about, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of the scornful, and goes on and says at the end, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it does he meditate day and night. Is our delight the law of the Lord? Do we like to read it? Do we look forward to reading it? Do we enjoy reading it? And do we think about it daily? Do we meditate upon it day and night? Do we think about it daily? Following that law of the Lord does not lead us to trouble. Following the wisdom of man does. God made us. God numbers the hair on his head, on our heads. And God knows our hearts. And the Bible is his word. We should know that it's good advice. We should know that we're to follow it safely. We should have complete faith in it. And we should happily let it guide us. But what do? What's our tendency? We neglect it, we rationalize it, and we let human pride take over, don't we? The most remarkable aspect in God's Word is Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah. How could the mind of a man predict Jesus Christ so far in advance in such great detail and against such odds? It was mentioned there were 333 specific prophecies in the Bible fulfilled by Christ. There are other general ones that could be attributed to him. But specific ones, the number 300, I didn't look him up, so I don't know if that's an accurate number or not. But that's a lot. Prophecies filled by Christ. Born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and called a Nazarene. Not a Nazarite, that's a guy that takes a vow. A Nazarene's a guy from Nazareth. Okay? Remember, what does the Bible say about Nazareth? Not much comes out of Nazareth, does it? Yeah, not much good comes out of Nazareth. But Jesus Christ was called. What a contradiction that was. Born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and called a Nazarene. And who would have thought that the greatest power in the universe, the greatest man to walk the earth, would worry so much about puny little mankind that he'd become one and die for him? Jesus' own disciples didn't understand how Christ could be rejected, how he could die and how he could be raised again, and how he could reign as a king forever. Only the mind of God could conceive of a plan like that. And after Peter rose, what did he tell the apostles? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them to obey everything. To obey everything that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. To obey everything that I have commanded you. That's very important. That's important. That we obey and that we obey everything that's commanded to us. What a great height Christians have been raised to. God is our Father. Jesus is our King. And the Holy Spirit is our Comforter and our Helper. Do we have the right to do as we please? The 20th verse, teaching them to obey. To obey. If the apostles were here right in this day, right in this time, right here, right now, would they teach any different than they did in the first century church? Would things have changed? How many times have you heard all the Bible's outdated? This is the teens, tens, 20, 10, 20, whatever it is. The Bible's outdated. It's old-fashioned. There are certain things in there that aren't needed for salvation anymore. What does this? What does the book of James say about God? Pardon? He doesn't change. He does. God doesn't change. Talks about no lights, no shadow of turning. The earth rotates and the shadows turn. God doesn't do that. He doesn't change. The Word doesn't change. Man changes it. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus gave us that bread. Jesus gave us that word. It's the Bible. How often is it neglected? How often do men try to change it? We feed our bodies and we starve our souls. What if we didn't eat for a week? Stop and think about it. I have not fasted. I know Rick Sparks says he has. I don't know, has anybody out here fasted? I have not. If I did, I probably got enough reserves to outlast most of you. But I've not done it. But think about not eating for a week. But how often do we walk out of here on Sunday and put our Bible on a shelf and then not touch it till next Sunday? How important is our body in the whole scheme of things? But we strive to keep it fed, don't we? We feed our bodies and starve our souls. Is eternity going to be for this body? This physical body that we have, is that what eternity is going to be for? What's eternity going to be for? Our soul, our spirit. But we have to feed our souls and feed our bodies, don't we? And man has a tendency to pick out what he wants to feed himself with and what he doesn't want to feed himself with. Right? Don't need to be baptized. We don't need that part of it. You know, we don't need this. We don't need that. This part of it we don't need. We can use this part. We can study that. We can do that. Do we only consume the parts of the Word of God that feel good? Or are we well fed by all of the Word? Are our souls well fed by everything that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word "study" there is probably better rendered "be studious to." The direct translation is "give diligence to showing thyself approved of God." Give diligence to show thyself approved of God. Give a great effort to showing thyself approved of God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. That's direct translation for rightly dividing. Handling aright the word of truth. Now the direct translation isn't necessarily to study, but isn't the inference there? It infers to study, doesn't it? How are you gonna handle? Give diligence to showing thyself approved of God. To who? You're showing yourself approved of God. Who are you showing it to? The people around you. Christians, people at work around you. You know? You're showing them that you handle aright the word of God. And you're giving diligence to doing that. How are you going to do it if you don't know what it says? And how are you going to know what it says unless you study? So the inference is there. It's just not the direct translation. You people, you kids who are in school, when you have a test, what do? You just forget about it and hope the teacher, you just ignore it and hope the teacher forgets about it? Or do you study? Do you cram? I remember all-nighters when I was in college. That's where I learned to drink coffee. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But I remember all-nighters in college cramming for the test. In my day, you didn't get a makeup test. In my day, you flunked that test, you got an F in the grade book, boy. And it was there. And they put it there in red, I remember. One of the teachers put it in red. And then when your parents came to parent-teacher conference, it stood out. It wasn't something they missed. But it was the next test. If you got an A on that, you average it to C. You didn't get a makeup test. You didn't get a second chance. What does the Bible say about a second chance? I don't read anywhere where there's one. But what's the wisdom of men? The wisdom of men says, "Oh well, there's going to be a tribulation. We're going to have a second chance." Why do they do that? I don't read anything in there that says that. But it feels good, doesn't it? Feels good to think that. Feels good to think we might have a second chance if we don't make it the first time. I don't read anything in there that says that. That there's going to be a second chance. 2 Timothy 3:15-16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Doctrine, what we believe. Reproof, what is wrong. Correction, what is right. Instruction in righteousness, how we live our life. And it is complete in that. All Scripture. All of it. Not just the part that feels good to us. Not just the part that sounds good or looks good or that we are more comfortable following. All of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Pneumo. From pneumo means air. Direct translation is all Scripture is God-breathed. Given to us by God. And is profitable so that we can be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Now, I want to make a point here that using outside information is not necessarily in and of itself wrong. But it is if you use it to the exclusion of the Bible. If you use commentaries, and I use commentaries, and they help me out, they help me to explain things, but if you use them, you use more than one or two. Don't use just one. I've got a commentary on 1 Peter 3:21 where it says that baptism doth now save us. I got a commentary on that verse that says water baptism doesn't save you. Use more than one commentary. Use like four or five or six or however many. And it's not necessarily wrong to do that. But we preach from the Bible. We teach from the Bible. The Bible is our main source of the Word of God. And what does the Scripture say? We're complete for every good work. I fully believe that we can study out of nothing but the Bible and attain salvation. I think we can make it to heaven by using only the Bible. It's a tool. And we don't need any other. If the mind of God isn't enough, how can the mind of man be? I'd like to read 2 Peter 2, 1 and 3. I'm sorry. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have what we need to be godly, to obtain eternal life. But what do men do? They try to help us understand it better. Isn't that our tendency, is to try to make things better? Now, I see that at my work all the time. Somebody's trying to make things better. It just makes it more complicated, it seems like. But men try to make it better. They write explanations. They write self-help books, explanations of faith, creeds. You know what a creed is? It's written by man. You ever heard of the Apostolic Creed? One of the things I read about the Apostolic Creed was it was ascribed to the apostles of Jesus Christ in the late 500 AD. Now, when you hear the words apostles of Christ, who do you think of? The original 12, right? They apparently lived a lot longer than I thought they did. The problem there to start out with, now maybe it's referring to other apostles. I generally have heard that those referred to as disciples. The Nicene Creed, the Nicene Council, telling you what the Christian tenets of belief are, written by men. I remember one time there was a complaint with a program ABC had, and their reply was, "The Bible's just a collection of old stories written by old men." He says, "Look at the Constitution. It says all men are created equal." What's that doing? Since when is the Constitution as great of a writing as it is? When is it better than the Bible? When is it more important to the Bible? And when mankind reads these things and they become authoritative, mankind's tendency is to put them on top, when in reality they're less than the Bible. I ran across a saying that said, if it's less than the Bible, it's not enough. If it claims to be more than the Bible, it's too much. And if it claims to be equal with the Bible, we don't need it. I thought that was pretty good. If it's equal to the Bible, why do we need it? If these writings become authoritative, if these writings become to the point where they need to be obeyed, then it becomes dangerous. Religious teachings or men's writings that don't come from the Bible are not equal to the Bible. If God Himself cannot tell us how to worship Him acceptably, how can men do it? Who is mankind that thinks he can improve upon the mind of God? We need to humble ourselves. We need to remember that God is up here and we're down here. As the heavens and the earth, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and ways higher than yours. God's up here, we're down here. We're not capable of adding to God. We're just not. We don't have the capability. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, the Word of God is life-giving and powerful. The Word of God is powerful. A lot of men claim great inspiration in their writings. And some of them tell good stories, some of them offer good advice, and some promise good things. But none can even begin to tell how much man needs God, how to worship Him, how to please Him, or tell God's plan of salvation for mankind from the beginning through eternity. But man, sometimes men are arrogant enough to think they can. How can we as a society have become so arrogant to think that we can pick out what needs to be obeyed, that think that we can help people better understand than God does? Because if the first step is that some of it doesn't need to be obeyed, the next step is that none of it needs to be obeyed. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all in the name of the Lord. We are not on this earth to think that we know more than God. The early Christians had all they needed to worship God. They had all they needed to have a church service. They had all they needed to do the work that God wanted them to do. Why can't we? If they did, why can't we? If we think we need to add to the Bible, then we presume that God's Word is not complete. That it doesn't include all things that pertain to godliness. Once again, 2 Peter 1 and 3. Our almighty, all-powerful Creator does not need men to correct His Word. Matthew 16 and 19 talks about the keys to the kingdom. Whatever's bound, whatever's loosed. The apostles' instruction were to go out and preach truth. The key to the kingdom. The truth. What's bound and loosed are things that are permitted and things that are not permitted. Teach the things that are permitted. Teach the things that are not permitted. Teach all truth. If you can add one more organization to the work of the church, you could add 100. If you can add one more thing to the worship service, why not add 100? If you can add one more thing if you can add one more office to the church, let's just add 100. We should be content with the Bible. We should delight in it. We should meditate on it. We should speak where it speaks and be silent where it's silent. It's God's gift to us. It's intended to make us believe in Him, to tell us how to please Him, to show us His Son, to tell us how to follow His example, to tell us how to be a Christian. It tells us what we can expect if we're faithful, and it tells us what we can expect if we're not. We had a good discussion this morning about the reality of hell. And I think we need more. It was mentioned that we need more fire and brimstone, and I believe that. I believe we've gotten away from wanting to deal with the concept of hell and everlasting punishment and fire and brimstone. I've thought about getting up here and saying, brothers and sisters, if you don't follow the Word of God, if you don't do what it says, and if you don't do the right thing, you're going to burn in the everlasting fires of hell. Maybe we're not ready, I don't know. Used to have those things, though. Because we aren't going to get a second chance, are we? The reality is that it's there. I gave a talk one time about the word hell and how many times it occurs in the Bible, in the old King James, original King James, 54 times. And as the translations come along, less and less. And remember, I said I studied 10 20th century translations, later translations of the Bible. And I didn't study them, but I looked them up to see how many times the word hell was in them. Not once. Because we've gravitated away from that because it doesn't feel good. I throw out the word to you, hell. Do you have a good connotation there? Do you have good thoughts, nice warm fuzzies? The word hell doesn't bring that, does it? And our society's gravitating toward what feels good. You know, we don't obey the laws. We just do whatever feels good. You know. And I see that insidiously creeping into the church. You know, we're becoming slowly and insidiously becoming a feel-good society instead of a society that takes the initiative and does what needs to be done. A responsible society, that's the word I want. We're gravitating more and more. We have to be really careful. We have to have in mind that the Bible is what we need to study. The Bible's what we need to follow. And we have to keep in mind that we're not above God. We're to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God so that we can be exalted in due time. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Humble ourselves to know that this is what we're supposed to study. We're not to add to it, take away from it. We can't improve on it. It's our pathway. It's our light. It's our way to heaven. Humble ourselves, read it, study it, follow it, obey it, all of it, everything that it says. We're getting away from that. We need to go back to it. We need to go back to what the Bible says. That's our way to salvation. There are those that say we don't need to be baptized, picking out parts. He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know, one of the first criticisms of that verse is it wasn't in the original manuscript. Well, it's in other Gospels. But the next criticism was, it says, it does not say, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not and is baptized not shall be condemned. The criticism says, if you need to be baptized, then it should say, if it says he who believeth and is baptized, it should say he who believeth not and is baptized not. But what's the belief? Anyone? Jesus is the Son of God. Why would you be baptized if you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It goes without saying. The Scripture, it says, he who believeth not shall be condemned. What goes without saying that you won't be baptized? Why would you be baptized if you didn't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It goes without saying. But the criticism is, well, lack of baptism, it doesn't say that lack of baptism condemns, so it's lack of faith that condemns, so it's faith that saves. You know, since it doesn't say that lack of baptism condemns you, it only says lack of faith condemns you, then only faith saves you. That's the criticism. But we need to be baptized, you know. And we offer that now, as we do every Sunday. If you need to be baptized and become part of Christ's church, we invite you to come forward. Or if you have any other need that needs to be addressed before the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.